heretics write the doctrines of the church.
A thousand and on, the academics have been the ones. We're both professional academics, and this is a bad move.
We agree, both of us.
A mistake.
Welcome to the podcast studio, Andrew Nealand. We still don't have a way of properly introducing this show because we don't have a title for it or any sort of branding whatsoever other than the FLBC podcast, but I'm glad to be joined by you. You are, for teaching purposes, you are our church history prof for both the Bible College and seminary.
That's right. One trick pony, they call me.
Yeah, you're...
I can do one thing and I'm short. That's the reason, so.
I get it. I caught on slowly there, but I got
good work,
it.
Good work.
We're going to talk church history today. When we were kind of prepping this episode, you were framing how you think of the earliest parts of church history in three different kind of categories, and we're going to introduce that. We're actually going to start with the way I teach church history or early church history because I want to see your reaction to that. But okay. I think it sets up your paradigm quite nicely.
Sure.
And so in Intro to Christian Thought, when I start talking about the early church and Christian thinkers in the early church, one of the things I teach my students is that heretics write the doctrines of the church. And I kind of wait for that clickbaity reaction to it. And it's not that the doctrine is produced by the heretics, but the reason the doctrine is clarified is because someone on the timeline got it wrong and the church ends up needing to clarify.
Yeah. I mean, it's clickbaity, but I think it's accurate. Yeah. There's like a different way of thinking about it where the Christians are searching for the truth through time, trying to find the right truth or trying to clarify what the truth is. And heretics help with that.
A lot.
You're forced to grapple with different questions and different ways of thinking through history. And the Orthodox Church has always responded well to heretics.
And actively, like directly, and it's not, they don't beat around the bush. Arius arrives on the scene and they're having church councils to try to, you know, figure out what's going on with Arius and guys like Pelagius and other things. But the way that works and why I use it is it really explains why people didn't talk about topics. And it's become in vogue, chic, whatever you want to talk about, you know, call it. In modern revisionist history to say, well, Luther never talked about inerrancy. And so our modern day emphasis on the inerrancy of scripture is misplaced because neither Luther or Calvin really cared about it. Well, no one had screwed up inerrancy yet.
Sure. Yeah, it wasn't being challenged, wasn't being assaulted like it maybe is or was the 80s and 90s. Yeah, that's fair.
So you look at, you know, it's not that the Trinity wasn't important in the early church, but you know, someone needed to come and really mess up the Trinity before the church comes together and codifies that doctrine.
This does transition well to the way I think about the earliest church, because I think you notice the force of these Orthodox responses diminishing. Do you think that's true, maybe? Early church, they're very forceful to rebut the heretics, because in the earliest church, salvation is at stake, and these are the pastors who are driving the conversation, and they care deeply about truth for its own sake, but also they care about truth because they have people in the pews, the chairs, and in their buildings who need to be saved, and these heresies are threatening to take that away.
Well, it also stands to reason that there's kind of like that trickle-down effect with doctrine, right? You get the most important doctrines right. The downstream doctrines, the secondary doctrines, we'd call them, they have a better chance of being lined up with the truth.
They might fall into place a little easier.
Yeah, but if you get something wrong up here, you're not even starting from the right point down here. And so you got to be more aggressive in protecting the big ones, the Trinity, Christology, things like that.
Yeah, I agree. I approve of your approach to history.
Thank you. I feel validated and affirmed.
Good.
I'm happy about that. Let's talk about then earliest church history. Well, let's set up the paradigm first, and then that'll explain how we're doing this series of episodes.
Sure. Yeah. I'm sure I stole it from Yaroslav Pelikan or somebody like that, but it's very high level, broad strokes summary dividing church history into three eras. And there are exceptions, and it's going to make people upset. Things don't always fit nicely, but from the years 0 to 500, pastors were the ones doing theology. People who were in charge of souls were the ones the public theologians of the church. We have their writings, we have their responses to heresies, and they're driven by pastoral concerns more than anything else. But 500 to 1,000, broad strokes, the monks, the monastic movement, what really drove the conversation in the church. That's whose theology we have and whose writings we have, and they're motivated by particular things too, and driven by maybe not so much pastoral soteriological issues anymore, but personal spiritual questions, personal spiritualities, which isn't inappropriate, but it's a different shift. And then 1,000 and on, the academics have been the ones driving theology for the church, and we're both professional academics, and this is a bad move.
We agree, both of us.
A mistake. But different emphases and priorities for them as well. They're going to be driven by different concerns because they're even more, further removed from the congregation and from the souls who the bishops and pastors of the first segment were so motivated by.
Well, it works kind of like a double illustration, because you have the categories, which you said are not nice and tidy, but if you're painting in broad brushstrokes, it's helpful. But you've also got this spectrum or this timeline where you're moving away from a concern for the realness of the congregation. You're moving away from the people of God. And every layer is just a little bit more of an abstraction, a little bit more of wrestling with an idea rather than wrestling with an application.
Yeah. I'm an early church guy, so I think that's the ideal.
Yeah. Right?
And that's what we should return to. But I don't want to say there's anything wrong with the monastic emphasis. There's nothing wrong with caring about personal spiritual life, your personal relationship with God. Things like that aren't wrong. Just like in the academic sphere, there's nothing wrong with trying to answer questions and sort through doctrines,
precision,
organize precision.
Yep.
But at the expense of the care of souls, I think is where you get into trouble.
Well, there's two ditches on each, you know, one ditch on each side of the road, and you don't want to overcorrect into the other ditch to avoid going in the one.
Yeah.
And I mean, that's the story of all doctrine and all of church history is, a vast amount of the heresies that have been committed aren't necessarily just bad ideas or just wrong think, you know, but it's so much of it is overcorrecting so that you don't commit the first error.
Sure. It's a helpful paradigm too, because you can overlay a lot of things on this spectrum. You see it?
Yeah, in my mind's eye.
History of exegesis. You can look at how exegesis developed over those segments. Different priorities is going to lead to different ways of interpreting scripture. Different doctrines are understood different ways because of these three different emphases. It's a helpful, just high-level overview that I teach in both programs.
All right, so let's kind of settle into the early church. This is your home, so we should explain to the viewers or the listeners is all downhill after this first episode. But the pastoral, the public theology, the first 500 years of church history, I want to start us off. Church history starts in scripture. You know, a lot of people categorize the church fathers as the generation after the apostles, and for good reason. But I think your paradigm works so well, because in the New Testament, we see a distinct pastoral emphasis on theology. Yeah. So let's start there.
Sure. Yeah, you're so motivated, the early church leaders, biblical church leaders, so motivated to get doctrine right because of the implications, the salvation that's at stake for their people. They care about getting the doctrine of baptism right, the right articulation of Christology, Trinitarian theology, all these things we see in the epistles, Acts itself, you see doctrine being done. And it's not doctrine for doctrine's sake. It's doctrine to better understand the salvation that we have in Christ.
It's so very interesting because for the last 40, 50 years of modern church history, you have these various movements which kind of ride the wave of doctrine divides. Or deeds, not creeds. And that's not in Scripture at all. Doctrine doesn't divide. Doctrine delineates. In the very first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul's charge to Timothy is to correct false doctrine in the congregation. It's just right out there. It's like verse 3 or 4, Paul opens up to this. And then right in the middle of this, he says, the aim of our charge comes from love. Is his concern is the effect that false doctrine has on the congregation and on the individual souls that make up the congregation.
Yeah, exactly right. That's great. And you see, there's no large discontinuity into the early church then, the first couple hundred centuries. It's the same. These church leaders are oftentimes the ones trained by the apostles.
So you got guys like probably Irenaeus, your first wave, Polycarp.
Yeah.
Direct
spiritual descendants of John, of other disciples, just firsthand knowledge of these same teachings that are in the First Timothy to protect the truth. You see it in their in the way they cared for their people. Irenaeus is a great example with this Gnosticism. You see Gnosticism hinted at in the New Testament. Avoid what is falsely called knowledge. That's probably a reference to, I don't know, proto-Gnosticism or this belief that there's secret knowledge reserved for only a few physical things are hindrances to spiritual objectives and realities, Gnosticism. Irenaeus, so motivated to rebut that, not just because it's incorrect and not biblical, but because he's in charge of people. And these souls in his care, they need to know the truth for the sake of understanding the gospel and being saved. He is rooting out heresy for the sake of his congregation.
And one of the first important documents of church history of the post-scripture, post-apostolic period is Irenaeus against heresies. In what he's doing is he's writing publicly to correct false teaching for the sake of the salvation of souls.
Yeah. Huge work. 5 books. Much of the first half is just a very elaborate, detailed look at what the Gnostics taught, their systems of nonsense, overlaid with some scriptural cherry picking sources, and he's laying this out. He's teaching his people what the Gnostics teach, not just to show that they're wrong, but then to also show them what the truth is.
Also in this period, then, and I think it, you know, for the purposes of the way you teach this and the way you've set us up, really important for us to acknowledge that all three of our ecumenical creeds come out of this period. And so our creeds, the creeds that the church still confesses, are pastoral in nature. The Apostles' Creed, which we're going to run back to that in a couple of seconds because I have a question for you. Mm-hmm. The Nicene Creed and then the Athanasian Creed. The way I teach in Christian thought, the Apostles' Creed, is it's really helpful to understand the Apostles' Creed as a commentary against Gnosticism, as it comes from that period. There's so many incarnational statements in the Apostles' Creed that directly contradict this physical is bad, secret knowledge is where it's at. Everything in the Apostles' Creed is a public, physical confession of our faith.
Yeah. We don't have extant copies of the Apostles' Creed up until like 600 or so, but there are roots way deep in church history. The rule of the faith that the early Christians had, different flavors in different regions and for different reasons, but you're right, they're very similar in that they follow a similar Trinitarian structure, and they prioritize the incarnation of Christ. And they're written, they're formed for pastoral purposes, not just to keep people out, but to protect the truth that's within.
And the starting point, all of the creeds, but we confess, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And you're building your confession of faith on this idea that God is good, the world he created is good, and it's for us. You don't have this sort of line of asceticism that starts to creep into the church. You don't have the rejection of the physical. Is one of the very first things the early church is building its house on is this confession that God is good and what he created is good.
Yeah. Similarly, I don't know if I can pivot or not.
Please
am I allowed to pivot?
Yeah, pivot.
From the creed to the canon. Canonicity is very pastorally motivated too. earliest church. They're wondering about which books are scripture and which ones aren't. This conversation is happening across the Christian world, and they're making determinations. They're making discernments over what is and what is not scripture. And the pastoral motivation is very evident there too.
And contrary to what people like Dan Brown or others would have us think, it's not being voted on at the Council of Nicaea in the most popular books yet in. You have, by the year 110, you have 24 of the 27 New Testament books being referred to as authoritative by church fathers. That's a really big deal.
Yeah, there were only a couple that were a little slower, and it wasn't. I make a big point of this in my classes as well. The canon was not determined; it was discerned.
Yep.
It wasn't a council. It wasn't a group of people who decided this is the Bible. This is not the Bible. It was a discernment process. The Holy Spirit led the church through over the course of decades and centuries.
And development of the canon flows out of our doctrine of Scripture. If we believe God would supernaturally protect the inerrancy and the infallibility of his word, we certainly believe that he can preserve it through the ages for the church. And, mm-hmm. and this is something that's being wrestled with and developed and established in the earliest centuries of church history.
Yeah. Even guys like Ignatius, this is pre-100, even just a couple decades after the Ascension, he's citing Scripture, citing the Gospels. They're already in circulation.
Peter cites Paul's writings as Scripture,
in Scripture.
In 2 Peter.
Yeah.
Let's get to some figures as we wrap up kind of this first section and look forward to the middle two sections. I would be remiss if I didn't give you an opportunity to talk about Tertullian. He's your guy.
My misunderstood hero.
You're misunderstood. Well, Tertullian, as much as I tease you about him, is a perfect figure to study in church history because of how complex and malleable he is.
He dabbled in a little bit of nonsense at the end of his life. He was just
who among us?
He's a great example, though, of the pastoral heart, pastoral motivation. He was involved in the canon questions, the creed question, Gnosticism, very against the Gnostics. And as he's writing with more force than anybody had it up until that point in church history, you can just see through the sarcasm, even the pastor's heart behind it. He's not intent on just getting people on discrediting these incorrect sects. But he wants to protect the gospel, protect the truth.
Literally invented the word Trinity.
He did. Thank you. Yeah.
Get that for you since I tease you about that. But yeah, Tertullian dabbled in some false teaching.
Yeah.
A little bit. Oh, man. Hold on.
Gets me emotional, too.
I choke up when I talk about Tertullian because I just can't stand all these pathetic
heretics. Pathetic heretic. I'm going to get out my Tertullian card.
The walls are moving. I wonder how long that water's been sitting in those pipes. He kept water in his hands rather than laugh. If he does, get his arm.
Yeah. Shibboleth.
Can you rewind to the last thing I said?
You said Tertullian dabbled.
Great news for me, you're talking for four straight hours tonight, too.
Yeah, right? Get your...
got my lozenges ready.
And your
medicine ball. Oh, yeah, get a medicine. Oh, yeah. Two of those will be drunk tonight.
All right. We'll be drunk.
You're ready to believe that one.
All right. It's still rolling?
Yep.
What are we at? 24?
You guys talk.
All right, it'll be good. We'll off ramp after getting some more names. All right.
Mm-hmm.
Tertullian dabbled in some false teaching, but like I said, he works as a perfect example because the early church fathers aren't perfect. They're not these paragons of virtue all of the time.
Yeah,
they're pastors, and it's great. Our pastors today aren't perfect.
Sure. Yeah. I don't want to veer into hagiography or to make these guys more than they are. But I think it's important for us to understand church history for the obvious reasons. You know, things like history repeats itself. We're going to see these same errors pop up again. It's helpful to know how the early church responded to them so we can respond to them. It's helpful to just be grounded in history because we have a very historical faith. Our faith is inherently historical, and it's good for us to know this history. But in the case of the earliest church, I think it's especially helpful to learn about these guys because they can expose our blind spots. They're so far removed from where we are today. It's easy for us to look back at them and critique them for their mistakes, and it's appropriate to do that. But they oftentimes took for granted things that would challenge us today, and it's useful for us. If we only ever looked at people in our own time era, we would just be reaffirmed in our own mistakes, in our own errors.
Talk about an echo chamber.
Yeah. So let's look at some other errors.
So give me, as we round out here, give me two or three more important names from that early church history period.
Yeah. So you got to go with Athanasius. He is my number one. Athanasius, some one might even say. Athanasius.
No one says that.
At least one person does say that, yeah. He was situated right between the Council of Nicaea, Council of Constantinople I. He, more than any other figure in church history, is responsible for making the Nicene Creed happen. The Nicene Creed was officially expanded or elaborated upon at the Council of Constantinople I in 381. And it wouldn't have gotten to that point if Athanasius wouldn't have defended it and made, very pastorally motivated defenses of Christology.
I just love that Athanasius is responsible for the Nicene Creed, but not really the Athanasian Creed.
I love that, yeah. Yeah. The divinity of Christ was the most important thing for him. Not just because it's biblically true that Jesus is divine, but because it's key for our salvation that Jesus is divine. The heart of the Nicene Creed is that little line, for us men and for our salvation. That was what was at stake for Athanasius. And that's what he was motivated to protect.
Well, and the beginning of the Athanasian Creed, if you do not believe this, you cannot be saved. And people have a hard time. That's abrasive language to our 21st century ears. Okay, so we got Athanasius.
We talked about Irenaeus a little bit. Who else?
Tertullian's in there.
Oh, yeah. How about Gregory? Nazianzus? Can we talk about him?
Yeah.
He'd be like into the 4th century when the church, again, heretics kind of deriving the conversation, forcing the church to grapple with different doctrines. The Holy Spirit, the divinity of the Holy Spirit, he was involved in that conversation. Is the Holy Spirit a force? Is it a... I don't know, something else? Or is it a full person, fully divine person, in the same way that the Son and the Father are divine? And Gregory of Nazianzus was big in that, to insist that, yes, the Holy Spirit is God. Holy Spirit is fully divine because our salvation is at stake, even in that conversation.
All right, so we're going to wrap up with our hinge guy. I think there's probably, and I haven't sprung this on you yet, so you get to react to it. I think there's two pretty easy figures between each category that work as hinges and transitions.
Spectrum, yeah.
And so first guy, obvious, you know, one of the four most important people in church history in the, you know,
Billy
post
Graham.
Charles Finney, Augustine.
Yeah.
Augustine of Hippo, is right on that transition between the pastors and the monks.
Yeah. Yeah. I think you can, he doesn't neatly fit in one category or the other. I don't think he was, I mean, yeah, he's a monastic living, but also a pastor of Hippo. I think you can see through his corpus of writings, very pastoral motivation. Yeah, both. He fits in both.
All right. So we will start next episode by reintroducing Augustine, and we'll go from there.
Sounds good.